give us clear ears. Father, let me not mar what you have to say by my words. Enable me by your Spirit to speak and think clearly. And Father, as a congregation, oh, help us to hear your word. We pray for the Spirit to illumine the page before us. We ask him to press the truth into our hearts. May this not flutter around in our brain as something interesting. May it change us, O God. So for this, we need help. And we cry out for it today in the name of Christ. And we pray through his name. Amen. Jude begins, or actually from Jude, verse 3. As Steve had us read, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That word Luke uses, contend, means to exert intense effort on behalf of something, to struggle for something. Some of your translations say, contend earnestly at that point. A great example of contending for the faith was Athanasius. Athanasius was not a rock group from the 70s. Athanasius was a bishop in Alexandria. He was born in the year 296 in Alexandria, Egypt, to a Christian mom and dad. Just as he was entering the ministry, the heretic Arius began to teach that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. I hope you recognize that as a heresy. Christ, Arius said, was created higher than the angels but lower than the Father. Christ was not God, Arius claimed and taught. And the emperor at the time was Constantine. He convened a council in Nicaea to settle this issue. Athanasius was one of the men who attended the Council of Nicaea. He strongly agreed with the council's decision. Jesus Christ is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all divine, one God existing in three persons. And Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea believed that God the Son took on a human nature, but was not lower than God the Father, and died to provide atonement for sin. Well, soon after the Council of Nicaea ended, Athanasius became the bishop of Alexandria, as I mentioned. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, still troubled by the division caused by Arius and his followers, the Arians, ordered Athanasius to allow the Arians to join his church. You can imagine this did not sit well with Athanasius. He, of course, refused, traveling to Constantinople, and I can't even picture someone doing this because I'm just not a horse person, planted himself in front of the emperor's steed, grabbed the bridle, and demanded that Constantine retract his order. The word you're looking for that is schmutz. Guts for y'all Southerners. Instead, Athanasius found himself expelled from his own church. And so he was in exile. And after Constantine died, Athanasius returned to Alexandria. Again, not for long. The Arians had him exiled again. In 339, he spent the next several years in Rome, taught and wrote and attracted quite a crowd to listen as he taught. Returned again to Alexandria in 346. Thousands welcomed him back to the city. They lit torches along the way. The city was ablaze with light as he returned to his congregation. His enemies retreated, but again, only briefly. It was February 9th, 356, as Athanasius led worship at a midnight service, that 5,000 soldiers came and began to batter down the doors of his church. As they began to cave, he put his associate up, which is just humorous to me. Here, you take over. And had him read Psalm 136 to the congregation. He slipped out the side door into the Egyptian desert. He was later restored to his church, exiled a fourth time, soon returned and pastored until he died at age 77. 17 of his 45 years spent in exile from his congregation, all because he devoted himself to contend for the faith, to fight for the doctrine of Christ's deity, to defend the faith that, as Jude said, God once for all gave to his people. Hey, that's terrific. I'm grateful for Athanasius, Rob. I remember even having to learn the Nicene Creed when I was growing up, or we used to recite it in the congregation I was in growing up. What's it got to do with me? It has to do with us, because we are all called to contend for the faith. Me? Contend for the faith? Are you out of your mind? I can't do that. No, I'm not out of my mind. Listen again to how the book of Jude begins. The book of Jude begins like this. See for yourself. Turn there if you need to. I'm not making this up. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Who are those who are called? That would be you. Believers. He continues, beloved. That would be you and me. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then verse 3 again that I've already read. Beloved, there you are again. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There you are. Yes, we are all, do I have your attention? We are all called to contend for the faith. So do you know how to do that? Do you know how to contend for the faith? How do we contend for the faith? Wait a minute. What happened to blessed are the peacemakers, Rob? Matthew 5:9 does say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Yes, you're right. 2 Corinthians 13:11 does say, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. There, what about that? See, I knew we were called to be peacemakers. Generally speaking, yes, with two glaring exceptions. One glaring exception is when the truth of God's word is being attacked. This is what Athanasius did. This is what we see Paul doing throughout his letters. This is what Paul tells Timothy to do. Fight the good fight. When the word of God is being attacked. Secondly, when someone denies the freedom we have in Christ. This is what Paul did in Galatians. Remember our series in Galatians? Think back, that year ago or however long ago it was, to the book of Galatians. That's what Paul told the churches of Galatia to do, was to fight, contend. He says in 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We're called to contend for the faith. And I'm suggesting that we've forgotten how. That we have either lost the taste for conflict, not that you need the taste for conflict, but we find it unpleasant or distasteful. Or we don't do it because it comes across as arrogant. There is a new humility out in our culture, and I'm not sure if you're aware of it. And this new humility is that, well, we can't know. And that's not true. Listen to a quote that describes this attitude towards contending for the faith. Much of the visible church nowadays seem to think that Christians are supposed to be at play rather than war. The idea of actually fighting for doctrinal truth is the furthest thing from most churchgoers' thoughts. Contemporary Christians are determined to get the world to like them. And of course, in the process, they also want to have as much fun as possible. They're so obsessed with making the church seem cool to unbelievers that they can't be bothered with questions about whether another person's doctrine is sound or not. In a climate like that, the thought of even identifying someone else's teaching as false, much less contending earnestly for the faith, is a distasteful and dangerously countercultural suggestion. Christians have bought into the notion that almost nothing is more uncool in the world's eyes than when someone shows a sincere concern about the danger of heresy. After all, the world simply doesn't take spiritual truth that seriously, so they cannot fathom anyone who would. Wow. How do you contend for the faith? When someone denies the truth of God's Word, when someone tries to deny the freedom we have in Christ, how do we contend? How do we fight? How do we stand up for the faith? That is what we must know. The Word of God tells us in the account of Stephen, there are seven elements in this account of Stephen contending for the faith. And I want to just stop now and say we'll only be covering three. So we can all... Okay. Three, I can handle three today. But they're three, well, they're all important. They're extraordinary elements that go into contending for the faith. So let's take a look at the first one. What do you have to contend for the faith? And the first thing we see is character. That is the first element of contending for the faith, is that you must have character. What do you mean by character? Well, there are five character qualities that I want to show you, that I want you to notice in Stephen. In Acts 6, let me point these out to you. I'm going to dip back into the last paragraph. In fact, let's just begin at verse 1 of Acts 6. And listen for the phrase, full of, and then he'll fill in the blank, full of, as I read. His character is important because character is the first element in contending for the faith. So Acts 6:1 begins, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute.'" Here's the first one. First two, actually. "Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man, here's three, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, that we've already seen, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And then jump down to verse 8. And Stephen, here's 4 and 5. Full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In front of all those five things, the Holy Spirit's repeated there twice. Five things. It's the word full or pleres in the original. It's an adjective. It means completely full of something. We saw this a couple weeks ago. We looked back in the book of Matthew 27. The verb form is used in Matthew 27. One of the bystanders at the crucifixion took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. That is, he made the sponge completely wet with sour wine. Then we saw in Acts 4 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Same verb. And we said that like a sponge, Peter was completely soaked, completely wet with the Holy Spirit. He was entirely under the Spirit's control. And so when we get to Stephen, and it says Stephen is full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power, it means that like a sponge, just like Peter, Stephen is completely soaked up with these five things. He is wet with these five things that Luke mentions. These five things control him. These five things completely characterize his life. Let me show you what they are. The first character quality we see is that he is full of the Spirit. Stephen is completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. We've talked a lot about that in this series and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be completely under the Spirit's control. Well, okay. What does my life look like if it's completely under the Spirit's control? It looks like what Ephesians 5 paints it to be. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on. Let me mention a couple of the characteristics of filling of the Spirit from Ephesians 5. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't like to sing, dude. It ain't cool. Well, then you need to go to God and take this up with Him. Because it says if you're filled with the Spirit, you will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I can't sing, man. Nobody asks you to stay on key. Howl out your praise to God. I'm kidding. I don't want you howling or barking or anything weird, okay? Giving thanks always. Someone who is ungrateful is probably not filled with the Spirit. Paul continues, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's where we really go. This is filling with the Spirit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke. This is all filling of the Spirit. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. All of that is filling of the Spirit. That's partly what it looks like when you're filled with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what a life controlled by the Spirit looks like. So the first thing that we see in Stephen is he is controlled, full of the Spirit. That's the first character quality. The second thing that we need, that he had, is he's full of wisdom. Full of wisdom is the second thing, the second character quality. He is completely controlled by wisdom. We'll see this later on in the passage. It doesn't mean just that he was exceptionally smart. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it has something specific in mind, defined like this. Wisdom is biblical and theological knowledge and the ability to apply that truth in a practical way to the situations of everyday life. Let me read that again because that's a good definition of wisdom. Biblical and theological knowledge. It's not just that you know how to fix a flat on a bicycle, okay? Any biblical and theological knowledge and the ability to apply that truth in a practical way to the situations of everyday life. That's wisdom, biblically speaking. That you know this first, and then you can take it and apply it to what happens in your day. First, knowing God's truth, and then second, having the ability to put it into practice. He was full of wisdom. Secondly, the third character quality, he was full of faith. He was controlled by faith as opposed to being controlled by fear. And faith in the Bible is much more than wishful thinking. I have faith in the Cubs who begin their season tomorrow. You know, and that's wishful thinking. That's not the kind of faith we talk about in Scripture. Confident expectation or hope. Stephen was confident in the power of God and the sufficiency of His Word. We will see that as this unfolds. He is full of faith. Fourth, we see that he's full of grace. He is controlled by grace, meaning that the effects of God's grace are evident in his life. And one of the ways that God's grace was most clearly evident was in the way that he spoke. And this should be true of all of us. Colossians says, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond or answer each person." Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Stephen is full of grace, and we see that most clearly in his speech. And then fifthly, he is full of power. The fifth character quality, and this is in verse 8, we see is that he is controlled by God's power, and this is displayed as he does signs and wonders among the people. So these five things characterize Stephen. Character is the first element to contend for the faith. This is simply what Paul says in Philippians, friends. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Philippians 2, 14 through 16 is where that is. And then Stephen is also nothing more than 1 Peter 2 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The first element of contending for the faith is character. And it's got those five things in it, at least, that we see in Stephen. We must have character to contend for the faith. If we don't have character, we cannot contend for the faith. We cannot speak one way to a lost world and then act another way behind closed doors. That is not character. Christ-likeness is what we are called to display. On the wall of the Alamo, near the entrance, there is a portrait that bears the following inscription. It says, "James Butler Bonham." No picture of him exists. This portrait is his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. So, the thing is, near the entrance of your office, there should be a picture of you, speaking metaphorically, all right? Jesus Christ, no picture of him exists. Here is a picture of Nick Richardson so that you may know Christ's likeness. That's what this is saying. You must have character to contend for the faith. At the entrance of Salve should stand a picture of Wayne Corson. And I don't mean to be picking on you guys individually, because I know I can't. No picture of Jesus Christ exists. Here's a picture of Wayne Corson that you may know Christ's likeness. Character must be there to contend for the faith. And Stephen has got it in spades, doesn't he? Character. And there's a second element now. Character to contend for the faith. And then secondly is conviction to contend for the faith. This is in verses 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 6. Look there with me. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. First, notice this synagogue. What's the synagogue of the freedmen? Synagogues rose up during Israel's captivity in Babylon. They did not have access to the temple, and so they met in their communities in these synagogues where they would read the Old Testament and where they would worship. Someone has estimated that there were 480 in Jerusalem at this time. This synagogue is composed of three groups of people. The freedmen. These were descendants of Jews taken captive by Pompey in 63 BC. They were hauled to Rome. These Jews descended from them and returned to Jerusalem. A second group, Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Those are from North Africa. And these Jews now live in Jerusalem and worship at the synagogue, this synagogue that we're talking about. And then a third group, those from Cilicia and Asia, Jews from Asia Minor, what you and I know as modern-day Turkey. The Apostle Paul would have been in this group. He's here, you know. The Apostle Paul is here listening to this. That's the synagogue. Now notice what the synagogue does, secondly. What's the synagogue do? It says they rose up and disputed. The word that Luke uses for disputed significantly means to discuss, to debate, to argue. One source describes it as formal debate. And so what we see in verse 10 is that Stephen is debating with these men from the synagogue. We find Paul doing something similar in Acts 17. Let me read a couple phrases from Acts 17. It says there, this is Paul and Silas traveling in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, we ought to have this for our scripture reading some morning, huh? They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath day, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then later on in the chapter, in Acts 17:17, as Paul is now in Athens, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul explains that he's appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The book of Titus says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. 1 Peter, I'm just giving you examples of people debating and reasoning from the word of God. Finally, 1 Peter 3:15, all of us in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now look at the outcome of the debate in Acts 6. Stephen is debating these men, freedmen, the Jews from North Africa, the Jews from Asia Minor. Look at the outcome of the debate in Acts 6:10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I need a drink of water to make this next point. What's the point, Rob? What's the significance? What's the implication of these passages that talk about reasoning, debating, Stephen, them not being able to withstand his wisdom and the spirit within him? They all imply that Christianity is a rational faith. There are reasons to believe, ladies and gentlemen. They imply that Christianity is, listen, primarily a religion of the mind. It starts here. It must start here. Christianity is not primarily, I repeat, primarily, it is not a subjective, feelings-based religion. Let me say that again. Christianity is primarily not a subjective, feelings-based religion. Now, I admit there is plenty of subjective in our faith, okay? Plenty of subjective. Our faith has an enormous amount to do with our feelings. Yes, our feelings are affected. They better be. But not primarily. It starts here. That's why they debate. That is why they reason. That's why Paul was called to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's why 1 Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense. Our faith is not based in subjective feelings. It is based on objective facts. I say again, plenty of subjective in our faith, plenty to do with feelings, but not primarily. Not primarily. Let me give you two examples. First, there are reasons, arguments for the existence of God. There is, you don't have to write this down, there's the cosmological argument. That says, that is the argument from causality. That is the argument from cause and effect. Essentially, it's the argument that there had to be a cause behind the universe. There's the teleological argument. That's the argument that there is design and order in the universe. Amen? Come on, back me up front row here. We got to. Yeah. And I'm going as a chaperone to see some of this design and order in the universe in about 3 weeks, two and a half or whatever. The argument that design implies a designer. There's the moral argument, the argument that every human being has a sense of oughtness. Now, some people would say, yeah, that's fine. I talk to people who don't believe there's a right and wrong. Then ask him to give him your ask him to give you his wallet. Take his wallet and see what he does. And so the implication is that if there is some level of right and wrong, there has to be a moral lawgiver somewhere. Now, I'm just tiptoeing across this and zip. Okay? There are guys who go whoop into it. deeply. Second, there are reasons to believe the creation account and disbelieve the theory of evolution. There are reasons and arguments to believe the creation account and disbelieve evolution. And I'm not talking about flaky stuff. I'm talking about the second law of thermodynamics, otherwise known as the law of the bedroom, that things tend to go to disorder, that things do not wind up, they tend to wind down, that things tend to entropy. I'm using words that you don't know what they mean. Things tend to move away from order to disorder. It's my daughter's bedroom, okay? And it's your bedroom. You want to see the second law of thermodynamics? Take a look at your car. How many of us walk out in the garage? Oh, it looks better today than it did yesterday. No, it's what is that noise? It's something breaking. There are profound examples of proof for creation, arguments for creation in this little thing that my kids love, and I do too, called Jonathan Park. And if you have kids, go buy some. These, you can get these from Ray Rhodes, our friend Ray. Ah, they're outstanding. They're kind of serial radio things, and our girls listen to them far too late in the evening, you know, at bedtime, and so they're up at 11 o'clock listening to Jonathan Park, which is good and it's bad, you know, and so what do you do? I'm telling you, I've been encouraged listening to these things. Our favorite one is Mystery at Marsden Manor, and there's all these animals in this big mansion. They explain them. Ah, it's good stuff. There are reasons, friend, and arguments to disbelieve evolution. And I'm not talking flaky stuff. I'm talking good stuff. You've seen stuff out by Philip Johnson and the guys who write about intelligent design. I'm telling you, we have a rational faith. There are reasons to believe. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm assuming you're on the edge, but you might be. I can't read your mind. A couple of you might be wondering about things I don't know. Well, Rob, I don't know any of that stuff you just talked about, all those whatever ological arguments you brought. I don't know any of that. Let me make a suggestion or two to you. You know, they say that Albert Einstein didn't even know his phone number, but he knew where to look it up. So if you don't know this stuff, at least know where you can go to look it up. I could never do what Stephen did, and perhaps probably not you. I don't think well on my feet. Well, you're doing okay now. I've thought about all this ahead of time. When people get in my face about things and maybe get a little, you know, authoritative sounding, I tend to freak out a little bit. I go, whoa. I don't know. What do I think about? I can't think about anything right. I can't think on my feet. I'm a slow process thinker, but I know where to look. Probably one of the most, of the oldest books along these lines was written by a man named Josh McDowell. He wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Trying to Disprove Christianity. This is the version I have. There's a lot of evidence. You don't read this like a novel. You look in the index and you look for your question and go for it. Profound. Okay, there are shorter books. Josh McDowell, he also wrote a book, little book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you'd like one of these today, you may have it. Lee Strobel, former Chicago Tribune reporter, real, you know, skeptical newspaper guy, came to know Christ and wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Also has a companion called The Case for Faith. Says yours if you'd like it this morning. And then my pal, so to speak, R.C. Sproul, Reason to Believe. A profound book for you to have on your shelf, even if you've been a follower of Christ for a long time. The Bible contradicts itself. It's just a fairy tale. This is a question he answers. All religions are good. It doesn't matter what you believe. What about the poor native who never heard of Christ? The church is full of hypocrites. There is no God. If there's a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why does God allow suffering? When you're dead, there is no more. Reasons to believe. This is for you and for your friend who doesn't know Christ and who's maybe skeptical about the faith. This is yours as well, if you care. Now, I talked about guys going deep, and you know, I've shown you some stuff by R.C. Sproul, and you thought, whoa. Okay, well, here's the Pacific Ocean. Defending your faith. He talks about causality. He talks about the law of non-contradiction. Whoa. Huh. Okay. Yeah, but some of you have friends who need you to know exactly what he's saying in this book. Not all of us, probably, but some of you have a very intelligent master's level or college degree level friend who has real profound questions about the faith you don't know anything about, and so maybe this is you. So nowhere to look. Two, if you have someone like that in your life, the second suggestion I'd make, aside from knowing where to look, is you might need to study a little bit. Now, here I liked everything you said up until that point, Rob. I don't like to study. And to that I say, cut it out. You do too. And so I'm gonna pick on the men for just a moment, and I'll start with me. I get a magazine called Guitar Player. I like to read it. It's got a guitar player on the front. You open it up. It talks about everything you want to know about this guy. Relative to the guitar playing, what guitars he uses, what amps he uses, what settings he has on his amp, what kind of pedals he uses on the floor, what kind of strings he uses on the guitar. And, you know, you read all, you can, there are lessons in here to learn how to play like other people. You know, the subtitle of this magazine is Feed Your Obsession. All right, now, what's your magazine you got at home? All right, let me just throw out, I'm not thinking of anybody, okay, so I'm just trying to be general, looking at the ceiling, maybe Field and Stream. maybe something that has to do with college football. Okay, got a couple of you on that one. Maybe something that has to do with professional football. Okay, if you're in a rotisserie league, don't tell me you don't like to study. You love to study what you like. Okay, we could go into NASCAR. We could go into... Some of you guys know exactly how your portfolio did last week. So this bit about I don't like to study, as my father would say, hogwash. You like to study what you like. So here's what I think about our hobby. It's okay to have a hobby. Fabulous. Have a hobby. But there are, I think if you like to study your hobby, there's two things. When you tell me you don't like to study anything like this, one, it's just lazy. And I said the L word. I apologize. No, I don't. It could just be that you're, when it gets to this, you can study everything. Except when it comes to this, this is your God. We sang today. I think you sang, I stand in awe of you. Well, if he's so awesome, why don't you learn about him? It could be lazy, or the worst is it just could be idolatry. So let's get past this bit we don't like to study. Keep your hobby. Get it in the right place. Maybe you need to study one of these. Granted, some of these are tough. Yeah, let's talk and we'll try to find something that's appropriate for you. Or if you've got one of those coworkers asking you stuff, you just don't know what to do, then maybe I can help you find, you know, there's Robbie Zacharias. I forgot about him. Very another person to go to. He's got a website, great website. You can go and type in your questions about things. We have a rational faith. There are reasons to believe. I don't know if you're a skeptic out there. You call yourself a Christ follower, but inside you're afraid that this is all a sham. I tell you, friend, there are great reasons to believe. You don't have to be afraid. I don't go home on Sundays and go, oh, what have I said? Is it even true? I never have a doubt. Not because I'm some kind of brainiac, because this is true. There are reasons for it. And friend, you can trust it too. There was a Reuters news report about a girl in China named Zhang. The report came out in 1994. As a 20-year-old, Zhang started experiencing some mysterious symptoms. She started losing mobility in her feet and her legs, in her limbs, extremities. Doctors could not find a thing wrong with Zhang. 20 years pass, and Zhang now develops chronic headaches. And so she returns to the doctors in China. They do a CAT scan, an MRI, and what they find, the answer to Zhang's mysterious symptoms, they find a rusty pin lodged in her head, a straight pin, the cap of which is sticking on the outside of her skull, the shaft of the pin extended into her brain. They were able to do surgery, remove the pin successfully. The doctors say in this report they're amazed that someone could live so long with a rusty pin stuck in her brain, which we say, duh. Probably happened, they say, sometime after birth when her skull was soft and before her skull had you know, formed clothes like babies' skulls do. Well, just let me say, what you put in your brain affects you. What you put in your brain, while not a rusty pin, you are putting all kinds of things in your brain. What you put in your brain affects you. The appropriate order, head, heart, hands. Head, heart, hands. It starts up here. This is where Christian growth begins. Is that true? Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your... Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it, the Word, you may grow in respect to your salvation. Head. Then it should affect your heart. It doesn't start here. And then it affects your will. Head, heart, hands. We encourage you to think about the words, because we're not aiming here. If we were aiming here, you could just as easily go to a Pink Floyd concert and get your heart moved. We're not aiming for you to be moved by the music. Music is an aid. We're aiming for here. Think about what you're singing. Let it affect here. What are you putting in your brain? How do we contend for faith? With conviction. There are reasons to believe. It is a reasonable faith. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, please take your word now and allow this sovereign scalpel to cut both ways. God, form Christ in us that we may contend with character. That is, we walk into our home or our office. Hey, there's our picture. No picture of Christ exists. Here's a resemblance in us. May it be that we reflect Jesus like Stephen did, Father, full of grace, power, the Spirit, wisdom. Please do this work. Father, please give us conviction. those of us struggling and doubting, may we find and read the reasons to believe. Thank you, Father, for assurance that we have a rational faith. Please cause us to grow. Please help us to study this, Lord, or to know where to look. Please move us down the trail to contend for your faith and give us the courage to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, friends.